Okay, I've had the duty and pleasure to go through Acts 3 and 4. You should have both of your outlines. The first one covering basically two sections of chapter 3, a miracle outside the temple, and Peter addresses the amazed. And then for chapter 4 of Acts, three sections, the first one being before the Jewish authorities, the second with fellow brothers, and then finally at the apostles' feet. I did mention that I would be hitting four different things for this study. Last week I touched upon, tried to go in depth with, the binding of possessions. And then today I would like to move on to, it's on the first page, underneath Peter addresses the amaze, repentance is required, and the impossibility of repentance. So we'll start right there. Two questions again. I seem to be obsessed with the number two. The first one being, does a command imply ability? Okay, that's my first one. Does a command imply ability? And then the next one, why do some of the Jews repent and not all? To start off, we actually are not going to go through 3 and 4. We did that last week as far as a whole reading, and it does take quite a bit of time. We're going to start off actually in the book of Matthew. So if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 3, we'll eventually, of course, get into Acts, naturally. But we'll start with Matthew chapter 3, and we're concentrating on this idea of repentance. Repent, repent, command, command. And we'll just look at a few instances where this occurs. Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 3. I'll start off with reading and then I'll have other people read different sections. We're going to be looking at four sections before we get to answering our questions. Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is He who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And then if everyone would turn to Mark. Let's go over to the next book. Mark chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 9 through 15. Mark chapter 1, 9 through 15. And Dad, if you want to read that for us.
Just verse 15?
Oh, 9 through 15. Starting with verse 9 all the way to 15.
It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness.
Not in the car, obviously. That's just a...
I'll do the interpretation. You just read it.
And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Okay, again, repentance is required. And then moving now into the book that we're focusing on, Acts chapter 3. And we'll look at 17 through 21. Acts chapter 3, 17 through 21. And Bruce, if you would please read that for us.
"Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began.
Okay, thank you. And we also could look into chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. We get the same idea of repent. Getting back to our first two questions again, does a command imply ability? And why do some of the Jews repent? By the ability, you have the skill. You have the skill within yourself to follow this command. Yeah, you have it within yourself. I kind of did this. Think of bad cop, good cop. We got the bad theologian, the good theologian. Sorry, the bad theologian says something like this: if God tells me I can do something, then I must have the ability to do it. If he says do this, I obviously can keep it. Then otherwise, why would he tell me to do it? Now, of course, before the fall, Adam did have the ability to perform what God asked him to do. But after the fall, we're in a different situation. We can no longer now keep the commands of God because our will is corrupt, hearts are corrupt, souls are corrupt, even the body is corrupt. Okay? So the standard of God does not imply that the recipients of that standard have the skill to achieve it. They simply know what is required of God, that they should repent and that they should be perfectly holy. The good theologian responds in this way to these types of questions. The command of repentance does not imply that I have the ability to follow the command, but it informs me of my obligation. It tells me what I should do. It tells me what I need to do. That's what should be running through your mind when you come across these gospel truths. Believe, repent, do this, do that. Okay, it's not because we have our Creator telling us we can do something, you by yourself, therefore, can keep these things without something beforehand taking place in your soul. This idea I actually got from the book, The Bondage of the Will, Martin Luther, because he has this big battle with Erasmus on the idea that Erasmus comes at this as, look, if in Scripture we have this repentance, repent, believe, repent, come to Christ, therefore, naturally it implies that I have the ability to do it. Luther says, no. Okay, what it tells us is your obligation, what you are called to do. It has nothing to do with the idea that you have the ability or the skill within yourself to keep it. And then I have this echoed actually by A.W. Tozer. In fact, he puts it in a very cool way. In his book, The Sovereignty of God, starting on page 102. Did I say Tozer?
Yeah. It's a pink Tozer.
I fell back into my... I just can't get out of it.
They're still brothers on your father's side.
There we go. At least we hope so.
That's good, Tim.
But with this idea, starting on page 102 of his book, The Sovereignty of God, A.W. Pink put it this way. Does it lie within the power of the sinner's will to yield himself up to God? Let us attempt an answer by asking several other questions. Can water of itself rise above its own level? Can a clean thing come out of an unclean? Can the will reverse the whole tendency and strain of human nature? Can that which is under the dominion of sin originate that which is pure and holy? Manifestly not. If ever the will of a fallen or depraved creature is moved Godwards, and here it is, a divine power must be brought to bear upon it, which will overcome the influences of sin that pull in a counter direction. This is only another way of saying, no one can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. In other words, God's people must be made willing in the day of his power. As Mr. John N. Darby said, if Christ came to save that which is lost, Free will has no place. Not that God prevents men from receiving Christ, far from it. But even when God uses all possible inducements, all that is capable of exerting influence in the heart of man, it only serves to show that man will have none of it. That so corrupt is his heart, and so decided is his will not to submit to God, however much it may be the devil who encourages him to sin, that nothing can induce him to receive the Lord and to give up sin. If by the words freedom of man, they mean that no one forces him to reject the Lord, this liberty fully exists. But if it is said that on account of the dominion of sin, of which he is the slave, and that voluntarily he cannot escape from his condition and make choice of the good, then he has no liberty whatever. And so we have here, after the fall of Adam, we're in a situation where man does not have the liberty to repent and follow the requirements of God in and of himself. So getting back to our first two questions, I would answer it this way, to put it succinctly. The first answer, I'd go like this. A command of God presents obligation. It does not imply ability. Here is what you should do according to God's holy counsel. It's not about can you or can't you. It's just here's what you should do, what you ought to do. And that leads into my second answer to the second question. The Jews that did repent did so because the first step of salvation had begun. The monergistic work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating the heart, they now choose according to their new hearts. So we have those that heard the message of Peter, those that actually did choose Christ, those that actually came into the kingdom of God, did so because something happened beforehand in them that they had no control over whatsoever. And that's one of the key things. This all leads to something. Okay, answering these two questions leads to something. Okay, something happens to them of such significance that they have no control over. The ones that actually listen to Peter, repent, and actually believe and follow Christ. Okay, what? And that's it. That's what it is. We're defending another biblical truth by answering these two questions correctly. What we're actually defending here is this, that God is actually the Lord of salvation. If you get the first two questions right, you get the next thing right. Yes?
Could we read 2 Timothy 2:25? I think that will complement what you're saying.
Oh, sure. Everyone, please turn to 2 Timothy 2:25.
It actually starts in 24. It's 24 through 26.
Starts in verse 24?
2:24
through 26. And I guess I'll read it. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. I would say that's probably the key phrase there in connection to our issue. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
That's beautiful.
That fits perfectly. Francesca, why didn't you give me that earlier? It's her fault. I usually consult her. What other passages can I use to defend what I'm saying? What does the Greek text say? Well, yeah, actually, that fits perfectly. And we see that that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. It is God who does this. It is God who's at work. It is God who's the Lord of salvation. Looking back into Acts chapter 4, and we'll look at 8 through 12, and we're going to concentrate a little bit on this, the idea that God is actually the Lord of salvation. It isn't God is partially the Lord of salvation. It isn't that God is mostly the Lord of salvation, and that he is totally the Lord of it. Acts chapter 4. Eight through 12. And Nick, if you would please read that for us.
Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there's a salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved."
Okay, so there's our first scriptural proof for this idea that it's Christ who saves, it is God who saves, and that leads into Hebrews chapter 5, if you would turn there. Hebrews 5, and we're actually going to look at a large portion here. Hebrews 5, almost the entire chapter, 5, 1 through 10. And again, concentrating on the idea that it's Christ, it is God who saves. It is not man and God. "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek.'" And then eventually we're getting to the key part. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect," and here it is, "he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Christ is the source of our salvation. God is the source of our salvation. And then the final passage to back this up, Revelation chapter 7. Not that there aren't several others. Revelation chapter 7, looking at verse 9 through 12. And Reverend, if you would please read that for us.
"After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one can count, from every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'"
Thank you. And focusing on verse 10, salvation belongs to our God. That part right there. Now, this actually comes, what I'm dealing with actually becomes very significant when you're talking to, let's say, American contemporary evangelicals. Because naturally, they're going to see all these passages that I brought up and say, of course, Jesus is my Savior, God is my Savior. But then they'll also add, but I had to choose Him. Wasn't the offer of salvation presented to me, and didn't I choose Him? Now, a person would never respond this way if they answered the first two questions correctly. That a command doesn't tell us what you are able to do, it just shows us the knowledge of what you should do, what you are obligated to do as God's creature. And that also we must have an act by God in a person's heart, monergistic regeneration, in order to produce man's ability to choose God. Things have to take place first before you're actually able to choose Him. The good theologian responds something like this: when dealing with these issues. Before I chose Christ, God had to be at work in me. Otherwise, I would have remained like those who did not listen to the Apostle Peter. I would have remained in darkness. I chose because I had been chosen. My heart was transformed by God. Therefore, Jesus is my actual Savior. God is my actual source of salvation. When you go with, we'll say, the bad theologian's way, you ultimately come down, you cannot claim with confidence that God is the source of your salvation. You could only, at least logically speaking, say, well, he's mostly. He did 99%. Okay, maybe he did 99.99%, but you did something. And of course, this all leads to things like boasting, and then you have your self-righteousness, and then it can get extreme, and then pretty soon you don't even need God, and it's self-salvation and so on. Of course, that's taking it to a very extreme matter. But that's where these things can tend to break up and go. So in conclusion, wrapping up this idea of the impossibility of repentance, God is the author of salvation. God changes, in this case, getting back to Acts, the historical context, God changes certain Jews' hearts after the day of Pentecost. They are able to choose the one they had murdered. Therefore, these Jews are able to fulfill their obligation to their Creator, and their obligation was to repent. That's what I'm driving home in this whole discussion of repentance. Would anyone like to add anything to that? Reverend.
Well, just a comment that the issue that you're addressing truly is a watershed divide among Christians. It cannot be underestimated in terms of its significance. It's what truly separated Luther from the medieval Catholic Church. It's what truly separated the Reformed churches from those who follow Arminianism. Mm. And it truly separates today those who genuinely believe in the sovereignty of God and those who want to say that man is ultimately sovereign. Mm-hmm. And it really creates two different kinds of theologies. When you work it out, you find that those who are truly theologically consistent with the bad theologian side, what we would call commonly Arminianism, really wind up ultimately in this limbo land of, I will have to do my best to hold on to my salvation, because since it depended upon me to choose Jesus, it will depend upon me to keep choosing Jesus all the days of my life. And if I happen to die in a moment of non-choosing Jesus this day, then I have no guarantee at all that I'll be saved. Mm-hmm. And so it really is exactly what you say. Christ.
Can you restate that?
Exactly what Luke said. Right. Having quoted the great ones before him, like Luther and A.W. Tozer.
Yeah. Whatever his name was.
On the other side of it, it really does ultimately lead to a kind of theology where we find our truest value not in holding on to what we were at creation, made in the image of God, and treating ourselves as though that wasn't seriously damaged and defaced, so that we have no reason for, quote, self-esteem. We have every reason for self-abasement. And so you have a genuine theology of the cross, a theology of humiliation, a theology that says every ounce of glory belongs to God. Mm-hmm. And any glory that is ours is glory that God has done in us and with us and to us. Mm-hmm. That we've contributed nothing at all. Two radically different conceptions of what Christianity happened to be. And it's amazing that we read the same Bible. When you really get into thinking about this, it's amazing that we are reading the same Bible, and yet we see this and friends of ours don't.
It leads to such true worship. I mean, far superior worship coming from the good theologian side. Bruce and then Dad?
Well, the Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, and Arminian also leads logically to another thing that's happening right now within the church called open theism, where a man named William Boyd, who was a professor, I was at Bethel University, I wasn't there, but I was taking some online classes from Bethel. It's the same denomination that John Piper's in, it's not General Baptist, but it's something Baptist, I don't remember what it is. But Boyd was teaching, and they were permitting him to teach, that God, because men make the choice, that isn't part of being God. He doesn't know what's going to happen before it happens. And so he's waiting for it to happen. He's like the greatest defensive basketball player, waiting for people to move, and then he puts the pieces into place in reaction to that. And that God is reduced to somebody who's basically a spectator playing a chess game, and it voids the promises of God, it voids the assurance of salvation. I mean, it does a lot of very serious things.
It really does.
And Piper, at that time, was the only one that was speaking against it. And he had some very good responses. But within that denomination, they said, hey, we're very happy to have heresy, or if you're willing to call it heresy, we're having a healthy discussion here, and we're willing to permit that. And Piper was saying, you need to discipline this guy. This is not orthodox. And they were saying, hey, what's the problem? It was very disturbing. And you begin reading open theism, and it just makes you sick to your stomach, at least for me, when you see the logical progression.
So that's what the logical progression of this theologian thinking is.
Yeah.
How does that work? I mean, as far as arguments go for biblical prophecy, if God's just kind of standing by waiting to see what happens.
He's just very good. He's a calculator. He basically is like a chessboard player who doesn't know what your opponent's going to do next, but he knows that if you do this, he'll do that. If you do that, he'll do that. If you do that, he'll do that. And he basically has fenced things in such that, okay, he doesn't allow every possible choice, and only allows certain possible choices, and he's smart enough to figure out that if you choose one of these three things, that X is going to happen. Regardless of if you choose one of these three things, X will happen because he can arrange it. It will fall within the maze. Here are three doors. Here are three different paths, but it'll lead to the same thing. So he's able to construct the world in such a way that you choose this, it'll still go here. You choose this, it'll still go here. He doesn't know ahead of time which one you're going to go, but you can only do those three.
So he's still... It's not like he's completely...
Well, he's Bobby Fischer. You know, he's good.
Yeah.
You know, he's not totally powerless.
But he doesn't know what any particular person's going to do at any particular point. But he can still make predictions about what the future's going to be because he's just the greatest of all calculators.
Come on, Nick, take comfort in that.
There's only so many he's a very intelligent guy. He's been considered the very, very best of the open theists. And if anyone can make a biblical account for this, he does. But if you defeat William Boyd, you have defeated the best that open theism can do. And Piper and others have both exegetically and philosophically defeated him in terms of problems with the whole thing. But don't think it's stupid, because he's not stupid. He's very, very smart. And he thinks he has a way that this logically works out and is consistent with the Bible.
But
he also is very, very wrong.
Despite his radical teaching.
That's the constant story all through the last three centuries. Again and again. Yeah, we keep these guys all the time. Yeah. So he stayed at Bethel, right?
Well, as far as I know, he stayed at Bethel. He also had one of the largest churches within that denomination.
Yeah.
Piper's, I don't think, was even at his level. So the denomination had a lot of reasons for keeping him. But it was sad, and I stopped taking the classes that I was in immediately when I realized what they were doing, and it wasn't going to work.
They're allowing.
Like, nope, not going down this road.
Well, just just a different point. I guess the, that was interesting. Well, being that we have these two views within the church for the last thousands of years, whatever,
mm-hmm.
of free will, of Arminianism, or the ability to choose God,
mm-hmm.
and we have this other view, which we all hold to, pretty much, but just to see that as well, that there's that you can err on both sides, that you can fall off. When I was at a previous position, the people that, I mean, we referred to Calvinists as the frozen chosen,
mm-hmm.
and I even came across a few Calvinists. They were very arrogant, very overly confident, or very, I didn't like them. They were, there was no humility, and I just saw a grotesque version of Christianity I wanted nothing to do with. There was no passion for Christ, for their Savior. It was a small group, and I wasn't exposed to a lot of Reformed people. And so I think, and just to be careful that we, because you know we are the choir, we're preaching to ourselves, that we don't become arrogant. Even, you know, and not because you have like the openness theology that, you know, which I, you know, it is, you know, contrary to Scripture. I mean, although they don't make a case from Scripture, but. Yeah, at the same time, a majority doesn't, throughout church history, majority has often been wrong in the church. The heretics, it's been the one guy, it's been the Luther, it's been Athanasius, it's been the one dude that has gone against the church that has been right. And so my point being is that we need to be careful. We can quote Luther and Pink and all these guys all day long, but to say we need to view these guys in view of Scripture, because they too are men. And so I'm just making a point that we don't become an arrogant little church that we think we've got it all down, and we can discredit Arminians, which I do. I mean, I don't agree with that theology.
I know you're against them.
But at the same time, just that was my point. Just there is these two views we have, and we can err on either side, and I think we just need to be remind ourselves to put on Christ.
Be humble.
To some degree, as much as possible.
Okay. Concluding. I guess we'll jump into our next major point that I wanted to focus on. And actually, the next major point, I actually emailed Bruce on this one. This one always kind of bothered me for some reason. It's on your first page. Enigma, when did the Christ fulfill this? And I'm referring to Acts chapter 3, 22 through 26. Again, Acts chapter 3, 22 through 26. And you'll quickly see what I'm getting at, why at first it was kind of like, what's going on here? How does this work with the rest of Scripture? My wife, babe, if you would please read 22 through 26.
Moses said, "The Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways."
And that's what we're concentrating on, the final verse. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And of course, notice, this ties into what I was saying earlier. Who's turning them from their wickedness? Well, it's Jesus. Perhaps Jesus is the answer to every theological question. But it is another one that backs up what I was saying earlier. But that's not where we're going now with this. We're going in a little bit of a different direction. This time I have three questions, really two questions, and then a concluding one. Concerning ourselves with verse 26. The first question is this. Did Jesus turn the Jews from their wickedness during his earthly ministry? Well, we're going to get all into it. Where you're right, though. Is he now, and this is referring to the time of Acts, is he now turning the Jews from their wickedness through his apostles? Yes. And then that leads to our final question, and this is the part where it gets juicy. What character trait can we apply to Christ based on the solutions the Holy Scriptures present to us? Based on our answers, what can we conclude about Christ? What can we say about our Savior? What do we see? Do we see that he's powerful, that he's loving, that he's humble? How else can we describe him based on the solutions we came to? So we're doing with those questions. The first one being, did Jesus turn the Jews from their wickedness during his earthly ministry? We know that, in fact, Carrie's bringing up, that Jesus actually did turn some. In fact, let's all turn to John 17, the high priestly prayer, where this is made perfectly clear that when Jesus came his first time, he actually did change the hearts of some men, women and children being included. John 17, 1 through 12, I'll read it for us, and then we'll continue from there. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they receive them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Obviously, some were regenerated. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. So clearly in this great prayer of Jesus, we see that he did bring some unto repentance. He did save them. He did change them. He turned them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And then we have the one problem, though, that kept striking my mind, is the beginning of John. Let's turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, 1 through 14, we're going to, of course, see this great rejection, though, of Christ to the ones he was sent to. How about, Jeff, if you would please read that for us, chapter 1 of John, 1 through 14.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him.
And here's the key part.
He came to his own, and his own people did
Close.
Not receive him. Like I said, he came to his own, and his people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, thank you, Jeff. So from this, we obviously, Christ, when he first comes, does not turn Israel around in a grand sense. Okay? It's not a full sense, because obviously we have from Scripture in a very plain way, you know, they rejected their Messiah. They rejected the one that they should have accepted and accepted with great gladness. So how I start off with answering this question, dealing with when did Christ fulfill this, I start off with this answer. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, started to fulfill this role of turning the Jews from their wickedness. It's kind of the beginning of a marvelous end. It's just gotten started at his first coming. He comes down, he changes some, obviously, his apostles, except the son of perdition or the son of destruction. And then we move on from there. And of course, what we kind of interesting that just kind of, I thought this was kind of funny, is let's say if Jesus actually had changed all of Israel in a grand sense in his first coming, then he probably wouldn't have gone to the cross, at least in the way he did, at the hands of murderous Jews. How could he go to the cross because the Jews wanted to kill them if he had changed them in a grand way? Okay? And that was just kind of a little side note.
Just a quick question about where it says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Does it just mean that the Jews in general didn't is that what that's referring to?
My first assumption, yes, was that.
And then later, when it says that he came to his own, then meaning
the elect
among the Jews. So you have
I can see that.
In general, the elect among the Jews.
Yes, you have the true Israel within Israel.
Okay,
good. Good point. But yes, my natural first assumption was, oh, he's referring to the nation of Israel as a whole. So answering the first question. Oh, Nancy?
But in verse 10, it says he came to the world that he made, and the world did not know him.
True.
So it's bigger than
just the Jews.
Yes, that is correct. Yeah. It's not only the
Israel.
Yeah, national Israel rejects him. You also have, you know, Pontius Pilate. You have the Romans. You have those that hated him as well. You even have the prophecy in Acts where the kings of the earth gather against the Christ. So, and that's not just referring to Jewish kings. Although it's almost a hyperbole. Obviously not all the kings of the earth were actively against Christ at the time of his crucifixion. At least in a conscious way.
There was nobody there from Oildale.
Exactly. The Oildale king, although great, did not actively pursue. Well, and we'll stop right there before it becomes almost blasphemous. So that's how I answered the first question. Did Jesus turn the Jews from their wickedness during his earthly ministry? Well, basically, no. Although he had started. Okay, and we see that in fulfillment to the 12 disciples, or at least 11 of them, and obviously more. Getting to our second question, is he now turning the Jews from their wickedness through his apostles, through his elected ones? And here, if we look at Acts, getting back into our book, Acts chapter 3, and because of time, we'll go like this. Because of time, we're going to look at verses 1 through 10, but we'll just focus on, obviously, you guys know, this has to do with the miracle of the man that could not walk. Now he can walk. And we see what Peter says in verse 6, focusing on verse 6. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So we obviously see Jesus connected in some sense to this miracle that happens after the ascension of Christ. But it gets a little bit more deeper than that. We see this response in Acts chapter 3. We see the response of Peter in Acts chapter 3, but we also see it in chapter 4, and that's what I want us to focus on. Acts chapter 4, 8 through 12, And it's in connection to the miracle at the beginning of chapter 3. Who did this miracle? Who's working through the apostles? Focusing on 8 through 12, Randy, if you would please read that for us. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit,
said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved."
And focusing on verse 10, with "by him, this man is standing before you well," referring to the Christ. So we see that prior to the ascension, we have Jesus, yes, turning some to him from their wickedness that were Jews. But then after the ascension, we see Jesus actively working through his apostles, and of course the Holy Spirit is involved intimately in all of this. Okay, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to work through his apostles to do miracles, to preach the gospel, and we see Christ ultimately gets the credit for all of this. So he's still pursuing the lost sheep of Israel after his ascension. And in connection to this, we... this is how I would, if you wanted a succinct answer to the second question, I'd put it this way. Jesus, through his apostles, is still pursuing the Jews. He's still going after them. He is actively seeking the salvation of the lost sheep of Israel. And you see this by the adding of the 3,000 and the adding of the 5,000. And now it's on a much more grand scale than what it was before. And we see a similar thinking, this idea of, well, first he did this, and then second he did this, the ascension in the middle. And we see this with F.F. Bruce, not F.F. Tozer. Okay? This similar thinking of what I'm doing. You know, it just bothered me. Well, he comes first. No, he did not turn Israel from their sin. And I know that from John 1. So how does it all work out? It's a simplistic puzzle. It's not quite an enigma, but hyperbole. Okay. We see this with F.F. Bruce when he writes in his book, well, the Book of Acts on page 94. This is what he states. "It was in their midst that God raised up his servant Jesus, raised him up to be their leader and deliverer, to be his mediatorial spokesman among them, even as centuries before he had raised up his servant Moses." Remember in that chapter 3, he refers to Moses and Abraham. And this is important, but it should be obvious. It is not so much the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that is meant in this verse, in connection to what we read, when he said he raised them up. We aren't dealing with the grave. "He came to them as Abraham's promised seed to bestow God's best blessing upon them, turning them away from their wickedness." And here it is. Here's that division. "They had not paid heed to him at first when God had sent him. Let them pay heed now, when God in his pardoning grace gave them a fresh opportunity, else they would forfeit the covenanted blessing." And so you have that similar thinking. Well, you have the first chance, and then you have the ascension, and then you get your second chance. And that leads me, finally, we have time to wrap it up this way, to a short story, and then we'll get to that concluding question. You know, how can we describe Christ now because of this wonderful information that I have presented to you? Okay? Years ago, and this is years ago, actually it was at a Sunday school class, and I wasn't there at the time. And it involved my dad was there, and Rachel Fleeman was there. And again, this was many years ago, and dad was describing Sunday school and what had taken place, and he had mentioned something Rachel had said that struck him, and it's actually stuck with me all these years. And Rachel had brought up how God is relentless towards us. Do you recall this? The relentlessness? How he's relentless. And that's what I see here based on this evidence, where Christ comes one time, ascends, from his ascended throne, he still pursues. Jesus is a relentless Savior. He will save those that were chosen before the foundations of the world, even if their deeds involve murder. And this characteristic of our one and only Savior we can take comfort in. The greatest shepherd will pursue his rebellious, unholy, sinful sheep relentlessly. And that's kind of my conclusion with all of that in connection with the first two questions. I guess
there's a passage.
Absolutely.
Matthew 23, verse 34. He goes. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes." This is after he pronounces the seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees. You blind guides, hypocrites.
I'm sorry, Dad. What verse? 23:34.
23. And then he goes. 34. He says. I indeed send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. But surely I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers your chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. But just the fact, his relentlessness, even to the end. I mean, yeah.
Despite what has been done.
Even though, because he knows all contingencies, he knows nothing contingently, even though he knows they're going to crucify his son, he still sends them, I mean his prophets, to his love for Israel, I guess.
Okay, I guess we can conclude on that note. It's about time, unless there's someone else who would like to make a final statement as far as what's been taught today.
Question.
Yes.
Back in John 17.
We're out of time.
Oh.
Go ahead.
When it says,
"Jesus
said to them, 'While I was with them in the garden, I kept them in my'." In the world, in the garden. In the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me, and I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so does that mean that he was saved at one point?
Oh, Judas?
Yes.
No.
Yeah.
Okay, but it sounds like he was included in...
Let me be the first to answer, and then we'll have the underlings respond. No. It is no.
it's always... I've always thought about that.
Mm-hmm.
I know that you can't lose your salvation,
yes.
But it sounds like he was part of the elect and that he was lost, so why would he include him that way and say, oh, all I've kept except for him. Well, what about everybody else that ain't going to heaven? Right?
Huh? Well, could you state the question? I feel like you made a jump.
Disciples. Right here speaking in particular for the disciples.
Oh, okay. Gotcha.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay. Very small group.
That's it.
Very small.
Oh, but it's interesting that Judas participated in the ministry.
Yes, actively, which is...
The Holy Spirit worked through him probably to do everything that everybody else was doing, and that's why it was such a...
Rather shock. Sobering.
How? That's what's amazing to me.
Yeah.
But ministers and pastors, do we know that we've read about who we know don't know the Lord, but they're still preaching to congregations?
Testimony that they became Christians long after they were
preaching. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I guess I'll wrap it up with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, you are God. And because you are God, you are great. You do know everything. You are powerful. We do not move you. You move us. You are grand. You are special. It doesn't begin to describe you. You are truly wonderful and great. And we thank you for bringing us together here today to look at a specific book, the book of Acts. And from it, hopefully... the things that we take, the things that we learn, the things that we ponder, it would drive you to worship you in spirit and in truth, to worship you with such grateful hearts and with an understanding of what you've done for us, even though we are definitely undeserving and wicked people. And again, thank you for gathering us. Thank you for all that you have given us. And thank you for so much for giving us knowledge of your Son, who you did exalt and who does reign today, and who in the past pursued relentlessly the lost sheep of Israel, even though they did something that was so horrible to your precious Son. In his name, amen.